I have a key text. It's not in Mark. It's in the Gospel according to John, and it's in chapter 1. I haven't always been a Christian. That applies to everybody that's ever lived. We're born rebels, rebellious to God. We have to be made into a Christian. When I was young, I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I wasn't encouraged to go to Sunday school. On a Sunday, I was simply told by my mum, "This is a quiet day. You're not going to go out to play, even when it was sunny. Go out in the garden, but no shouting, no kicking a ball about and making a lot of noise." Because even she, even though she wasn't a Christian, knew that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was a different day, a special day. And sadly, unlike today, where on a Sunday the roads are full of cars, when I was growing up, born in 1953, you can do the maths, there were hardly any cars around on a Sunday on the roads. I became a Christian when I was just 16, by a few days or possibly a month. And I was still at school. We'd finished exams, but school hadn't finished the term. And they gave us projects to do. And we had to team up. I happened to team up with a friend, and he was a Christian. I knew he was a Christian, and in fact he got us to study the local churches, and we walked around the churches, church buildings that is, and just did a project on them really. We got to interview some of the vicars, because they were mainly Church of England ones that were open around the town centre. But it was a good skive, at least that's what I thought it was anyway. To go out, not have to go to school and have lessons, but to do projects. It wasn't just churches, we had to do other projects as well, but they were all quite nice. I mean, walking, I think, was one of them. But you have to become a Christian. You're not born a Christian. When I did become a Christian, a long story short, I didn't know anything. Wasn't brought up going to Sunday school. I knew that the Bible was important. But look at it. Where do you begin? I did have my friend to ask lots of questions. And he was very good at answering them, my Christian friend. But I wanted to know, where do you begin? Where do you start? And one recommendation, and it came to me twice, was read the Gospel according to John. To begin with. And so we are, first chapter of the Gospel according to John. We're obviously not going to read it all this afternoon. And I wonder what the key verse is. Well, I'd like to read from verse 1, and I will finish at the key verse that I want to really talk about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were the Jews. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Gospel according to John, his account of his associations and his life with Christ, is quite unique. Nearly half of it, or almost half, is devoted to the last few days of Christ's life, last week or so. It is the Gospel, if I can call it that, that's full of I ams of Christ's. And the main themes of this book is eternal life and faith. Why did John write this, we think, fourth of the four accounts? So the last. Well, he tells us in, I shan't turn to it, he tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31 why he wrote it. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John was convinced that the only way that anyone, can receive life, true life, eternal life, was through this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's through believing that we have this eternal life, believing in his sacrifice on the cross. John's the writer then. Well, we know from reading Mark chapter 1 that he was a fisherman and his father's name was Zebedee and his brother's name was James. We only know of one brother. They were both called to follow Christ at the same time and they left their father. Apparently it seems as if Zebedee and James and John were not poor but fairly well off because they had servants who then took over their jobs of fishing. And the name John means God is gracious. That's the name that I've been given. Now we know that Simon was later called Peter by Christ. And the word Peter does not mean rock. It means a stone. It's often misunderstood. Peter does not mean a rock, but just a little pebble. Now, John was surnamed by Jesus and James, sons of thunder. Now, I wonder if that tells us something about what John was like. Loud, thunderous, he was lightning possibly. Possibly a fit young man. Remember, when later on, when Jesus had died, and the disciples were very sad and they were scattered, news came to John and Peter that Christ, that he wasn't in the tomb. And those two ran all the way from where they were to where Christ was laid. And who got there first? John. He could run faster than Peter at least. So it might refer to the fact that he is was fit, a healthy young man, son of thunder. But what was John like as a writer, as a person? Well, in Mark 9 verse 38, we read that he and James together, they say these words, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him." Well, he got that wrong. Jesus had to put him right on that. Just because these people were not following closely like they were, day in, day out, that they were to be forbidden what they were doing. So he made, that was a blunder, if you like. Luke 9:54. I don't know who the spokesperson was, but one of them said, James or John, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias?" It's quite vindictive, isn't it? we can't remember exactly what the circumstances were, but again he'd got it wrong. And Christ had to put him right. Reminds me a little bit about the impetuousness of Peter. John may have been even worse. And then finally, a third example of what John may have been like, and also James in Mark 10:35. Master, and this is probably the worst thing that they said, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And they wanted to be given first place, if you like, in the kingdom. So impetuous, a bit fiery, making mistakes, lightning, thunderous, noisy, the writer of the gospel that we're going to read. But despite his impetuosity and I could say his nastiness at times, he was privileged to see things that the other disciples didn't see. He was called the beloved disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved. So he may have been Christ's favourite. And he, along with Peter and his brother James, were only permitted to see Jairus, the daughter being raised from the dead. They were the only three who were taken up the mountain to witness Christ's transformation or transfiguration and shining with such brightness. What a privilege. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, those three were taken apart from the other disciples to witness the praying and the sweating and the droplets of blood that Christ effused from his body. So quite a privileged person as well. It's possible that he changed. Well, he did change. He changed a lot. And I would suggest that he calmed down a lot and a lot more mature in his outgoings with other people. And he learned a lot. Because who was it that Christ on the cross charged to look after his mother? None other than John. So I think that's evidence that Christ's 3 years of contact with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had a great impact upon him. And it seems from the first 14 verses of the first chapter of his account that he has not lost the wonder that he had of being with Jesus. He couldn't remember one imperfection, one fault, one wrong or bad word. He would have remembered some of the sighs that Jesus uttered, the sighing over sins and of death and the effects of sin. But nothing bad about the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing sinful, because he didn't commit any sin. And his writing in his first letter, which we can quickly turn to, is very similar to the opening of his, I'll call it his gospel. Chapter 1 of the first general epistle of John, you can almost would think that he's copied almost some of the words, some of the phrases. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This is an eyewitness account of someone's 3 years ministry. For the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was from the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If that hasn't satisfies you that the openings are the same, perhaps if you were to read them again, sort of side by side, you'll see that he says almost the same things. He goes into more detail in the first chapter of his account of the life of Christ. He was so privileged to have been with Christ, literally rubbing shoulders sharing at the table with him, walking around with him, listening to all that he taught in the temple, out on the ship, on the fishing boat, and then it all being explained later on quietly. We especially remember the parable of the sower and the seed. He couldn't think of any fault. He could remember the miracles. That's why I read a portion from Mark, the beginning of Christ's ministry, where he not only did he cast out evil spirits, but he healed people, hundreds of people in a day, and where he raised people from the dead. And he knew Christ. It seems as if he's here lost in wonder, love and praise. And anyone who knows Christ might have experienced something of what John experienced. Obviously, we are no worse off than John, just because we haven't been in the same room, as it were, as the Son of God. Because we've got these accounts, these eyewitness accounts. John may not have been everywhere with Christ. He might not have heard every word he said. But all the important words have been written down for us in the letters and in the other accounts of Mark and Luke and Matthew. Well, can we know Christ like John? Can we be certain that knowing Christ is the most important thing in our life? And can we be certain of these things? The answer is yes, yes, yes. John beheld his glory. And we beheld his glory. Can we? Can we know something of that in experience in our life? Well, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. If we remove the parenthesis, it goes straight to the point. I'll read it again. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus here is described, given the title or the name of the Word, the second person of the Trinity. This is the eternal Son, always begotten of the Father. It's a mystery. Can't be explained. Always the second person of the Trinity revealed to us, God is revealed to us as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And from the beginning, the Bible says in the beginning. In fact, John begins, in the beginning was the Word. Always begotten of the Father. And the second person of the Trinity was made flesh. That means we're flesh. We're flesh and blood. We're bone. And this is the Son of God, born of a woman. Mary, privileged to be chosen. Not for anything special or wonderful or perfect that she had done. She was a sinner just like anyone. But she was chosen to be the child bearer. The bearer of the child, the baby in the manger. And this was the Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is the Christ that John is talking about here. And if you like, trying to convince the reader to know him as he knew him. Christ on earth, in a body, in the flesh, was equal in wisdom and understanding. He kept all the attributes of God, except he could only be in one place at a time, because now he was in a body. But not just a human body. It's not as if God fitted himself into a human body. He took on the whole nature of man. Body, soul, with all those limitations, he got tired. But he never sinned once. Why? Because he was God. God doesn't sin. God cannot sin. But as a man, he got tired. And he needed food. He had a body just like you and me. And it needed sustaining. These words I found, which really brings it home, I think. Christ, the Word, remained what he was, God, and became what he was not, human. The Father didn't do this. The Holy Spirit didn't do this. This was Christ only. One person, fully God, fully man, and that makes him the perfect mediator between man and God, because he's both. He calls himself, or he called himself, the Son of Man in the Scriptures, and also the Son of God. He was both. The Word became flesh. He existed before the account that we are reading. He existed before he was born of Mary. This is the eternal Son. The Word, why was he called? Why does John refer to him as the Word? Well, he is the expression of God, the express image of God. Jesus himself said that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In fact, if we turn to, very quickly, Hebrews chapter 1. Familiar verses to many of us, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The express image of God. He is the expression of God. And so it's a good description. The Word being made flesh. And he dwelt amongst us. Perhaps we should emphasise, or John is emphasising the word us here. Again, he felt so privileged to know this man, to see what he did, to hear what he preached. He dwelt amongst us. We slept with him. We've ate with him. You know, they habitated together, if that's a word. He dwelt amongst us. Now, the word dwelt amongst us. We could use the word tabernacled amongst us there. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, or among us. And the tabernacle was a tent that was erected under the strict design of God in the wilderness when the children of Israel were escaping, or had escaped, from the Egyptians and were travelling towards the Promised Land. Of course, it took them a very long time. I believe it was 40 years because of their sin. But the tabernacle was a place where God's presence was put, where he put his presence. I believe the first time that happened, it shone with what was called the Shekinah glory. And he designed it himself. This is God. God gave all the directions, all the measurements, all the materials to Moses, and this was erected in the wilderness as their central place of worship and of sacrifice. And in it were objects that pictured aspects of Christ. And inside the tabernacle, in the tent itself, not the forecourt, but inside the tabernacle, you would be very impressed with, if I can put it like this, the decor. Blue, scarlet and purple fine twined linen for curtains, and all the wood was overlaid with gold, and there were brass fittings. It was sumptuous, and it all depicted the glory of God. And yet on the outside it looked quite, I don't want to use the word drab, but it was made covered in badger's skins. Nothing special. It was inside where the objects of worship were, and they were made, crafted of fine materials. And to look at Christ in the flesh, he wouldn't have stood out from anybody else. He just looked like you or me, another man. Don't know what colour eyes he had, don't know how long his hair was, but he would walk past you in the street. Unless you knew who he was, you wouldn't say, he looks different. He didn't shine any way. He was just a man. Well, he was a man. Fully man. I must be careful with my language. Fully man. But nothing to look at as a man. And he dwelt amongst us, ordinary people. He met with the poor. He met with sinners, those who were reputed to be a bit wrong, things that they were doing in their lives with poor reputations. And he dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. And we beheld his glory. Christ was glorious. John remembers here, or refers here, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His depth as a person. His perfections. No imperfections. His worth. His teachings. His power over the elements, over the wind and the waves. Glorious. His power over disease and death. All these things hidden in this word, we beheld his glory. And it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He demonstrated by these things, by his teachings. He is a man who speaks with authority, they said. By his power over the elements, his power over disease and death. Demonstrated that he was God. What manner of man is this? Said the disciples. Even the winds and the waves obey him. The only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, inconceivable and inexpressible by any of us, full of grace and truth, full of grace. What does that mean? He was gracious, of great benevolence and kindness. John had never met anyone like this who was so kind. What is grace? Well, the Bible teaches us that grace is God's and therefore Christ's undeserved mercy, which is freely given to undeserving rebels. Salvation is by grace alone, the Bible teaches us. There are descriptions of grace in hymns. I think these come from hymns. Certainly we would agree with them. Amazing grace. Matchless grace. There's no grace like Christ's grace. It's free. Free grace. And finally, sovereign grace. He decides who he will be gracious to. We have no say in the matter. We are told to come and to believe in the work that he did on the cross. That's our part, to put our trust in him on that work at Calvary. And he will give us grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. Faith is the agency of that grace. And even that faith is given to us by him. We do not earn salvation. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Christ, as God, will judge the world. He will judge sin, but it is still the day of salvation. We're not at the end of times yet. And he still forgives freely those that come to him and confess their sins to him and ask him to be their saviour. All who come to him in faith. It might be easy to become a Christian. Might be. But it certainly isn't easy to be a Christian. Some find it very difficult to actually become a Christian. They just don't want to know. They think it's silly. They think they know everything. They think that God has been disproved, that his existence doesn't exist. Some people are under the false illusion that the earth or the world, the universe, began with a big bang. They're under this false illusion that life came into being through this thing called evolution. It is but a lie. And men and women love these lies because it avoids the fact that they have to say, well, if there is a God, and I'm made by God, I'm created by God, then I must owe him something. I must be responsible to him in some way. And they don't want to know. So they put their blinkers on, and they're happy with their evolution, and they're happy with their Big Bang theory. And I forgot to say, they're happy with their evolution theory, because that's all it is. It's just man's invention. He was full of truth. Everything Jesus said, according to John, was true. He never made a mistake in his words. He stood for the truth. And part of the truth is that all men, all women, boys and girls, are born rebels to God. We are rebellious. And we need to repent. We need to turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to turn to Christ and ask him to save us. Be sincere about it. We need to see in our mind's eye Christ on the cross. John saw him on the cross. He was able to eye him and see the suffering until it went dark, and then possibly saw nothing. And Jesus didn't just suffer a death on a cross. Thousands suffered the death of a cross. Sometimes it took days for a fit man to die on a cross. The preferred way of killing people by the Romans. But Christ didn't just suffer the pain and agony of a cross, but the pain and agony of all the judgment of God upon him for all of our sins. He had to put up with trick questions. And some people in authority sent others to go and arrest Christ on one occasion. And these men, when they found Christ, they had to listen for a while because there were so many people thronging him. And so they had no choice but to listen to what Christ was saying. And they didn't arrest him. And they went back to their masters. And the master said, well, where is he? Why haven't you arrested him? And their testimony was, no man spake like this man. And they didn't want to arrest him. And that's true. Jesus was observed, not just by John, but the other disciples, for 3 years. Everybody else, me included, you included, we all have our faults. We're shallow. And we lie and we cheat. And we fall short of the standard that God has set before us in the Bible. Just take any of the Ten Commandments and you will have broken it. Oh, you haven't committed adultery. Well, Christ said that any man who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery already in his heart. A woman looking at a man lustfully has committed already adultery in her heart. Take the last commandment about covetousness. Have you never wanted something that somebody else has got? Wanted it so badly? When you were a child, perhaps you never stopped nagging your parents for something that you wanted. Oh, you say, that's just the children's. But it's evidence. It's evidence is in the child right from the beginning that there is rebellion and that we all fail to meet the standard that God has set for us. That's what the word sin means, to fall short of God's standards that he set for us. But coming to Christ, knowing Christ like John, is a wonderful thing. He suffered in our place. He has power over death. He ascended into heaven and he prays for his people right now. There are people who have changed drastically since becoming Christians. The example I will give you is the man who used to be called Saul, but he was later, his name was changed to Paul. A man who tried to destroy the church of Christ, dragging people, dragging Christians off to jail, dragging them off to be put to death. And he loved his job. He loved doing it. He hated Christians. He hated the teachings of Christ because he was a staunch Jew. And he didn't see Christ. He didn't see Jesus as being the Christ. But when God met him on the road to Damascus to get more permissions to arrest more people, he was brought to his knees, he was brought to his senses, and he was changed. And he became one of the greatest Christians, I believe, that ever lived. He was responsible for a lot of the New Testament, a lot of the letters that are in the New Testament. And if ever a man was changed drastically after being born again, after becoming a Christian, we can look at Paul. Are you interested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you interested in the Christian faith? The Gospel according to John is a good place to start. Some wonderful things revealed in the Word about us, about the Saviour. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I commend to you not only the Gospel of John, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Saviour. Amen.